pray. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, may not only be acceptable in your sight, but may bring edification and blessing, guidance and direction to your people. Amen. I'm going to start the sermon, the homily, reminding us that this is not only Rogation Sunday, and it's not only Easter for the Orthodox churches around the world, Eastern churches around the world. It is also, in this year's Hebrew calendar, yes, the eve before Yom HaShoah. So this evening, starting tonight and continuing through Monday, will be the day that Israel remembers the Holocaust. And I think in context of what we have to say, yes, it is important to remember this day. It's also important for us as Christians on the Western tradition. We are soon coming up to Pentecost, and the readings from John, the readings from the book of Acts, are ways to prepare us, yes, for hearing the good news about the giving of the Spirit. So, the gospel reading is about love. And it's very easy for us to take the teachings of Jesus, especially as he talks about us loving one another, how God loves the world, he loves the Father loves him. It's very traditional even for us to take all of this and to somehow separate it, yes, and turn it aside from all that has come before, yes, from God's revelation to us in the Hebrew Bible. And unfortunately, some of the sources of anti-Semitism throughout the generations, especially in the Christian world at least, has been an ignorance, a very radical ignorance of God's word. And so if we want to talk about love, yes, and the love God has for us and the love we should have for God, we don't start with the New Testament. We actually have to start with the Hebrew Bible. And we have to start really with God's election of Israel, right? God's love for Abraham and his descendants. Now, what does this have to do with Holocaust Day, or what does this have to do with anti-Semitism? It's really very simple, because over the generations, yes, there has been an incredible misunderstanding amongst Christians, or even jealousy, yes, when it comes to the whole issue of God's election of the Jewish people. Yes, this has led to ideas that, those Jews think they're better than us, or they're somehow, they think in terms of racial or ethnic or intellectual superiority. And of course, this has nothing to do, yes, with God's, you might say, love, or his election of the Jewish people. If we read Deuteronomy, God actually loves the Jewish people because they're nobodies. They're very small. They're insignificant. And so his choosing of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, yes, is actually an expression of grace. It's something that's unmerited. And it, you might say, shines forth the character of God. Yes, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He chose people who were insignificant to enter into covenant partnership with them, right? He chose what was small and weak, yes, to begin a relationship and to use what was small and weak, yes, to accomplish his purposes throughout the earth. And the Jewish people, yes, their election was and still is, it's an act of God's love. It is an act of grace. There's also another element in all of this. Yes, the response, yes, that God expects from the Jewish people is to be a nation that serves other nations. And then so in some sense, yes, the election or God's love towards the people of Israel, it was not just for their sake, but for our sake as well. I've quoted this numerous times here, but there is a theologian of the Hebrew Bible in Britain. His name is Chris Wright. And Chris Wright was once asked, "Can you sum up the Old Testament?" And he said, "Yes, the summary of the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible is this, that God so loved the world that he chose Israel." Right? God so loved us that he chose the Jewish people. So the election of the Jewish people is not only for the sake of the Jewish people, but actually for the sake of us. And so the relationship, especially as we read in Deuteronomy 11, and it's interesting because in a moment we will go to the Gospel of John. Yes, Deuteronomy is the sermon that Moses gives to Israel as before it's going to cross into the Promised Land. And in numerous points along the way in that book or in that very long sermon, yes, the issue of love comes up. Yes, a portion of John's Gospel that we're reading this morning is also Jesus on the eve of his death, yes, resurrection and ascension, also, yes, teaching his disciples. And it would be very interesting if we had the time to start looking at the way Deuteronomy, yes, and the high priestly prayer, so to speak, where Jesus and his teaching at the Last Supper, the way that they overlap. Yes, there's the love of God for his people, but at the same time, yes, when we talk about love, there's also the love that we give to God. And I think here it's probably worth again reminding us, if we need any reminder, yes, that in our Western concept of love, yes, it tends to be understood as something private, and it's about our internal feelings, okay? Very often than not, it involves, or we think of love in erotic terms. Again, this is Western culture. We think of love as sentimentalism, or we confuse it with sentimentalism. We also, right, think of love as something that happens to us and we have no control over it. I fell in love with so-and-so. I just can't help myself. I fell in love with chocolate cake and now I weigh 465 pounds, you know. Yes, right, instead, biblically speaking, what is love? Yeah, love is, it's visible practices, right? They're things that are performed or things that happen in a social and a public context. It is more often than not an act of the will, yes, and not a feeling or a sentiment or something that happens to us, you know, outside of our control. All right, and so it's the love of God for Israel, and it's God and it's Israel's love for God that sets the pattern for the entire Bible, including the relationship that Jesus, the relationship that God has with the world, that Jesus has with his disciples. And as we think about Pentecost, yes, and we think about the book of Acts, think about the church, again, in this context of God's, you might say, dealings, first with the Jewish people and then with the world. I'd like to point out, read from Exodus 19, okay? Because Exodus 19 is the God's appearance to the people of Israel and Sinai. And he says the following. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, speaking to Moses, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And as John mentioned last week, right, the Jewish people did nothing to merit this. They did nothing to deserve this. They weren't holy. They weren't keeping the statutes of the Torah. They had totally forgotten God. And yet God, in his mercy and in his grace, delivers them, yes, from slavery. With no preconditions. But then God brings them to Sinai. Basically, what he is going to say is, you know, now that I've liberated you, I want your permission to rule over you. And then God goes on to say, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Right? God has done this marvelous thing. God has delivered, God has saved, God has provided. But he says, now that I've done all these things, yes, I want a relationship. And how does that relationship work? Yes, how do you express gratitude for what I've done for you? For, as we read in Deuteronomy earlier, yes, the love that God had for the ancestors that brought, yes, them out of Egypt. Yeah, that love, the response to that love has to be obedience. Obedience to God's commandments. That's the way that we, that's the way that Israel is going to maintain a relationship with God. And of course, if we turn to John 17, the pattern isn't in John 15, the pattern isn't any different. Yes? Again, God's relationship with us is prefigured and spelled out for us in the Hebrew Bible. And it's to our shame that we ignore, right, the study of God's word, that we, the study of the Old Testament, that we treat it, oh, as only a bunch of prophecies predicting the coming of Christ, which it does. But we don't see it as Torah so often. It's not guidance. It's not instruction. It doesn't direct us because, oh, it's confusing and it's God is angry and sometimes we say he's not the God of the New Testament, the one that we find in the Old Testament. Of course, that's theological nonsense. But still, yes, our attitudes towards two-thirds of God's revelation can be incredibly poor because we have with Jesus, yes, his teaching, again, just before his death, he tells us that as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love, or now abide. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus goes on to say that he calls his disciples his friends, okay? But that friendship, that relationship, yes, that relationship is contingent on obedience. You might ask the question, well, does that mean that someone's not saved? I don't know the answer to that. Someone's not saved if somehow they're not obeying the commandments of Jesus. I just know that in some parts of the New Testament, what it means to be saved, especially in John's gospel, salvation or eternal life is about a relationship with the Father through Jesus the Son. Now that relationship, or what it means to abide in Christ, right? Just as the Father, yes, and the Son are in union, we as disciples are called into that relationship. We're called into the relationship that the Father has with the Son. That relationship is a relationship of love and obedience. If we, yes, as so-called believers, don't obey, what does that mean? If we as believers don't live in love, what does that mean? It's going to say something about the quality of the relationship that, yes, that we have with God. And here, abiding in Jesus can be understood as something mystical or even something kind of spooky, something like St. John of the Cross or Jesse Penn Lewis of the Welsh Revival, yes? People who are super spiritual, people who are somehow caught up in a third heaven with visions and words of knowledge and so forth. But that's not what's being described for us here in John 17. And that's certainly not what we read about in the Hebrew Bible. What we hear is that to abide or to remain or to stick with Jesus, or to be connected to Jesus so that we may have this divine life, isn't about some kind of mysticism or something spooky or something that many of us feel like, oh, I'll never be able to achieve that. It's beyond me. No, it's not beyond any of us. What Jesus is talking about here, which I think Paul describes as being in Christ, Jesus is talking about here is simple obedience. Simple obedience. And obedience as disciples doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that as disciples that we're learning or we're progressing. Hopefully we're not going backwards, but we're progressing forward. And we're becoming more mature, and we're becoming, come to a deeper understanding of actually what it means to love one another. And it's interesting, in the passage, Jesus says, if you want to be my friends, if you want to maintain this relationship of friendship, and not just being my servant, but being something on a higher level, that you should love one another. Here it's not even talking about loving God or loving Jesus, right? That you should love one another. Just as God has loved us, we should love each other. The passage from Deuteronomy, yes, has already set the pattern for us, has it not? Remember, God loves Israel, and what is Israel? What should Israel do? Israel should love others in the community, right, who are aliens or who are not, who are less fortunate or who may have a lower social standing. And here it's the same. You should love each other, right? Jesus is talking about the way that we should love those who are fellow disciples, those who are followers of Jesus. In the reading of the book of Acts, yes, which we always read around Easter time, along with all these passages or selections about love, yes, what we see in the book of Acts is a certain koinonia, a certain working out of what Jesus is teaching here. Not perfect, yes, not, they weren't all super saints, but you can go through the book of Acts and see how they were, the early believers were willing to lay down their lives one for another, how there was a certain unity which meant that they were willing to put aside some self-interest, right, or ego in order to work towards a greater good, and see the way that they shared their possessions with each other and more. And by the way, if we want to think of people, Christians over the ages who've worked, who in some ways have been successful in living out the message of Jesus, we don't always have to go back to the book of Acts. That's our tendency, and that's not bad. But all through history, yes, there have been Christians at different times, in different movements, sometimes in different denominations, who have really lived this out in practice. We could think of the Moravians, or we could think of, different monastic movements. We could think of the early Methodist. Yes, it's not, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, yes, the commandments and the word of God, they're not so impossible, right? 1 John 5 tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome, that they're not beyond our reach of fulfilling these commandments. In the passage that we read, in the context of the book of Acts, yes, we have the story of the gospel or the message of Jesus going to the Gentiles. Yes, going to the Gentiles. And so, in 1 Peter, who was, by the way, who was in that upper room with Jesus, 1 Peter, who was at Caesarea when the Holy Spirit unexpectedly, at least in his mind, fell upon the Gentiles. And Peter said, who can deny them baptism? And 1 Peter, yes, God's covenant and God's relationship with Israel, yes, has now been extended, yes, to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And here I make it clear that Israel hasn't been canceled or somehow hasn't been erased, from God's purposes or God's plan. Simply, God's people have been extended or expanded now to include Gentiles. And Peter, yes, echoing what was said at Sinai to the descendants of Abraham, now says this to his Gentile congregations. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what's so helpful about, the Epistle of Peter in this context, is that he then begins to sketch out for us what it means, to live as one who's God's treasured possession. Remember in Deuteronomy, God's treasured possession, experience the love of God, and in return, loved God. And the way that God, we love God is by, we do it practically by obeying his commandments. And Peter has this incredibly helpful definition of what it means to love. Now, it's not so clear in John's gospel, other than in the chapter 15, Jesus says, lay down your lives for one another. That can remain very abstract and a little bit hard to understand. But of course, the epistles, are commentary on the life and the teaching of Jesus. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, not only are his readers, and we'd have to include ourselves in this, not only are they chosen, they are chosen to, we're chosen for obedience. And what does it mean to put into practice, what Jesus commanded? What does it mean to love others? Because God has loved us. And first, I think we have just to keep in mind that because we did not choose, but God chose us, and that's made clear in the Hebrew Bible, and the opening verses of Peter's epistle, it's made clear that we did not do the choosing, but God chose us. So first of all, our approach has to be one of humility and of mercy. And so Peter goes on to tell us, in verse 122, that we have to have a deep love for others. There's a deep love for others. And what does this mean? Well, this means in 2:1 that we rid ourselves of malice, and deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Because obviously, if we're full of these vices, we have no ability to truly, love. To love others. And Peter tells us in 2:11, he says that we should avoid sinful desires. Now, we avoid sinful desires not just for ourselves, but of course, when we give in to our evil impulses, when we give in to that chocolate cake twice a day, or whether our temptation to blow our top and to get angry with others, it ends up not just hurting ourselves, but of course hurting others around us, and of course bringing damage to the community and ultimately to the witness itself. And then there's Peter's instructions about the way that we should live with our spouses, he tells us in 3:8 that we should live in harmony with each other and that we should practice sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. He tells us in 3:9 that we should not repay evil with evil. He instructs us in 3:11 that we should answer those people who are evil, with gentleness and respect. In 4:9, Peter tells us to practice hospitality. Yes. In 4:10, we should use our gifts to serve others. And again, Peter comes back in chapter 5 to humility, right, within a community. Right? This is what it means to love each other. And what begins as, right, God's plan for the Jewish people, yes, ultimately it's God's pattern for the world. God loves us, and in return, we not only love him, but the way that we express that love is by loving others. We start by loving those who are in the community, but at the same time, remembering that God so loved the world, that we love others. How is it done? It's not done abstractly. It's not a feeling. It's defined for us, for example, here in the book of Peter. Yes, these are the qualities. Okay, this is the way that we're commanded to live. Right? The approach is humility. And again, can I just remind you that we live lives without malice or deceit, hypocrisy or envy? This is what Peter says expresses a deep love for others, that we practice sympathy and compassion. Again, he comes back to humility over and over again, that we seek peace with others instead of promoting, fermenting strife. We offer hospitality. We use our gifts to serve others. It's a very practical understanding. This is what it means to abide. This is what it means to stay connected, intimately connected with Jesus himself. This is what it means to be, yes, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and God's treasured possession. Now, if we think this is difficult, sometimes it is. But may I remind you that Pentecost is coming, and that John, the Gospel of John, the writer, tells us in chapter 1 that we are given power to be the children of God, meaning that Holy Spirit, yes, not just our human flesh or our good intentions, that Holy Spirit, right, the Spirit of God who lives in us, yes, will empower us and enable us and give us the wisdom and the discernment to live all of this out, right? To maintain that friendship with Jesus, to know his blessings, yes, and to be a blessing to others. So let us not despair. Let us be encouraged that God has provided everything for us, yes, to live in a way that not only pleases him, yes, but also brings us as a community blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you and your Son, Jesus, and we pray that your commandment to love, Lord, will not be something abstract or pie in the sky, but instead we pray that it'll be a reality for us. And we ask that you will sharpen us and convict us, and Lord, bring us to a place where we seek or we make love our aim. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for our rebelliousness and stubbornness. And Lord, we pray that in spite of these things, you would be in at work within each one of us and within each community and every family that we represent here today. And we do ask this so Jesus will be lifted up and glorified, yes, throughout all. Amen.